May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this morning with a word picture, an image from our great church father, St. Augustine. In one of his best-known works, The City of God, he tells of two roads leading to two very different cities. One road leading to an earthly city, which has as its end destruction and eternal misery. The other road leading to a heavenly city and eternal bliss. Augustine divides the entire human race into two groups, each with different values and each with two very different destinies. Everyone, he says, belongs to either one city or the other. Those belonging to the first city love their own strength, seek glory from men, and thus want to make their own way to God or salvation. Those belonging to the second city love God above all, glory in Him, rely on His strength, and find salvation by grace through faith. And true faith is a chief issue for the writer of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was likely written to a select congregation of Jewish people in Israel. We gather from the message of the book that there appeared to be a segment of this congregation who very much had trouble with the idea of justification by faith. They were steeped in the legalism of Judaism, believing that salvation came to those who earned it. So the writer's emphasis is to convey to his audience that salvation is by faith and not works. We are naturally taken to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 as a connecting passage. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Hebrews chapter 10 ends also with a similarly famous quote from Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. The writer is now going to illustrate this in chapter 11 with all these faith heroes. But before I begin there, I'd like to look for just a moment at the first few verses of the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1. Here we find some of the same spiritual truths that are evident in Augustine's journey through the city of God. One of the most important things we need to know and remember in our journey to the heavenly city is that we must trust in and understand the preeminence of Christ. Understanding who Christ is, what He has accomplished for us, what He is currently doing for us. All these are critical to our understanding of faith. When I think of the preeminence of Christ in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, I am reminded of St. Patrick's poem, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, beneath me, to my left, to my right, when I lie down, when I sit, when I rise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. These are realities of Christ's preeminence in our lives of faith. So let's look at the first couple verses of this book of Hebrews. Beginning in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightest of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high. Certainly we see the preeminence of Christ here in these verses. He is our high priest. Again and again, the writer reminds his readers of the preeminence of Christ, so that they can not only understand Christ's position, what he did for them, but also that they can be secure and trust that his accomplishments are effective and complete. Verse 24 of chapter 9 in Hebrews says, "For Christ, our high priest, has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It is only by the grace of God, through faith in the accomplished work of Christ, that these Jews had any claim on salvation. So it is with us." So let's look at Hebrews 11 and our faith heroes. When we look at these heroes, especially the patriarchs, seems rather obvious that they are not considered necessarily heroes because of the great righteous deeds they did or this extreme high moral character. In fact, as we read their story, sometimes we can't help but shake our heads, right? Yet, we see in their human flaws our own flaws, and we can relate. This is why they are such good examples for us. But in the end, when all the dust is cleared, they trusted their God to be faithful to the promises he had given them. And is that faith and trust that I believe the writer wants his readers and us to emulate as we take our journey's walk to that road in the heavenly city. So the first patriarch we come to is the father of them all, Abraham. Because of time, he'll really be the only one we spend much time on. It is of him, of course, that we have the great quote from Genesis, of which the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 4 to defend justification by faith. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So let's look for a moment at the faith of Abraham. The first component of his faith I want to look at this morning is his pilgrimage, the pilgrimage of his faith. Look at verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Look first at this important little phrase, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed." Literally, a better way to translate this would be, Abraham, while being called, was obeying. It's active. There is an immediacy to his response. And it is faith, because he didn't know where he was going. How strong is that faith? Strong enough that when he had no idea where he was going, and leaving everything that was familiar to him, everything he knows, he just goes. He has no thought here of anything but obedience. He didn't go because he saw this great brochure of the land of Canaan. He didn't go because someone told him that wonderful shoreline of the Mediterranean. He didn't go because somebody showed him pictures of the great estate that he was going to have when he got there. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his great address, tells the Jews present that Abraham never owned anything, even when he got to the promised land. He just trusted God to the end. Trusted that he and his family would receive that promised inheritance. Notice that this pilgrimage is also one of separation. Remember, Abraham comes from a very pagan culture. He was the product of the scattering of the people from the Tower of Babel. In Joshua 24:2, we read that the father of Abraham, whose name was Terah, served other gods. He was not just a pagan, he was a polytheistic. He served multiple gods. So why did God choose Abraham? In the words of Isaiah, God appeared to Abraham and quarried him, as it were, out of stone. Similar to what Stephen says in Acts, the God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham. He showed up and said, leave your country, leave your relatives, and come to a place that I will show you. And he left. What a marvelous expression of trust and grace. There's no real explanation given for God's choosing of Abraham. We're left to believe that it is simply God's sovereign intention, his sovereign purpose, or what we might call election. A man surrounded by iniquity, coming from a family immersed in idolatry. And God singles him out and inquires whether or not he will hear his command and follow him or not. Nothing is said about Abraham's morality. It's irrelevant, really, in terms of salvation. God doesn't come along in sovereign grace and save the moral righteous. In fact, in Romans, it says in the very place where Paul is talking about Abraham, it says God justifies the ungodly. Abraham responded with faith. He believed God, and a separation took place. He severed his family ties, He left loved ones behind. He abandoned comfortable things, familiar things, and he embraced total uncertainty. Jesus said, we are to hate our father, hate our mother, hate our sister, hate our brother, hate even our own lives. We are to take up our cross and follow him, Luke 14. A life of faith starts with a willingness to separate from everything that is familiar. This is where the Christian pilgrimage begins, when you separate from the world. When you, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where he characterized the church at Thessalonica as those who turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And then he says in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. At the end of Galatians, Paul talks about being crucified to the world. In other words, when Paul came to Christ, he died to his interests of the world. The world no longer had a grip on him. James tells us friendship with the world is enmity with God. It makes us ask in our own pilgrimage, does the world have a grip on you? Are you crucified to the world? Am I? What ways might we identify with being friends with the world and thus at enmity with God? Well, let's look a little closer at this separation. In Abraham's day, a new era of human history begins, really. Remember that when men built the Tower of Babel, which was really a manifestation of idolatry and human pride, at that time, a general relationship that God had with mankind was shattered. Languages were confused. Groups of people could no longer speak with each other. That was all the price for revolting against God. God was openly available to them, but then they revolted against him, and then they were scattered. Man had been given over to idolatry. Thus Paul says in Romans 1, God had abandoned them to immorality, homosexuality, and a reprobate mind. Sound familiar? Mercifully, however, God had a plan. He's always had a plan. God is going to reveal himself, but not in a broad sense, in the way that he had before. Now he's going to reveal himself in a very specific sense through one man and to a people who would come from this one man's loins, that one man being Abraham. Abraham became the father of the people of God, Israel. And Israel becomes the nation that is the receiver of his divine revelation. So in a very real sense, Abraham becomes a central figure in salvific history. His life becomes, for all who come to God by faith, a pattern to follow. His is completely one of faith. Back to verse 8 again. He went out not knowing where he was going. Can't get over that. So it is with us. We too have not seen our final inheritance. We too do not know exactly where our next journey is and where God is taking us. We walk by faith and not by sight. And by the way, this journey of Abraham's took a long while. He spent 5 years in a town called Haran, waiting for things to unfold. But his faith never wavered. Abraham had patience in his pilgrimage. Look at verse 9. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith he lived as an alien in the promised land, just as we in our own rights are pilgrims. He has accumulated wealth and servants along the way, but ultimately, he's nothing but an alien. He's in the land of promise, but he really never takes possession of anything. So here's Abraham. God's promise has never been seen, at least not in his lifetime. He wanders through Canaan as a tent dweller, but never does he abandon his faith in the future promise. This is the challenge for us, is it not? It's a reminder, certainly, for us to remain faithful and strong, to remain joyful and full of anticipation from that day before, long ago for some of you, recently for others maybe, of day of salvation when you came to know the Lord, and all the time between that day of glorification. Abraham did not give up hope. He continued to hold the promises of God high. God's promises drove him, they motivated him, and pressed him forward. A person of faith is not always the one whose faith is blazing like some shooting star or meteorite, but whose faith is like a beacon, is steady, relentless, even when sometimes there's nothing to do but wait. Waiting when perhaps there's pain in your life, disappointment in your life, where fear can set in and test your faith, but instead it is sustained or even strengthened. Waiting can be a trap for many of us, can it not? But Abraham never grows impatient. He never tries to grab what the world has to offer him like his nephew Lot did. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, remember? Remember why? Because he had intrigue with the world. Lot's story was one of monumental tragedy. Not so with Abraham. And we really see that with each of the patriarchs, really. The covenant promise given to Abraham was repeated to Isaac and then again to Jacob. The promise that they would receive a land and ultimately an inheritance that was in heaven. They all died in faith without receiving those promises here on earth. Yet faith is patient to endure all of the lack of fulfillment of this life, because it has as its focus the promises that lie ahead. All of these heroes gained approval through their faith and yet didn't receive what was promised, at least not in this life. Yet they had such confidence in that promise that verse 15 tells us they never had any fleeting thought to return to their own country, their own life. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. And then in verse 16, as verse 16 ends with a real awesome statement, I think one of the most comforting statements in the whole book of Hebrews. Therefore, because of this faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now that's a promise, right? I'm pretty sure I have given God plenty of reason to be ashamed to be called my God. But by grace, through faith. Through faith in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, He is not ashamed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You that through Your Son, we are acceptable in Your sight, that You are not ashamed to be called our God. We thank You for these heroes of faith that have gone before us, and we ask that You build in us that same confidence of our place in that eternal city because of what Christ Jesus has done for us through His death, resurrection, and ascension. These things we pray in His precious name. Amen.